Well, how many of you watched the presidential debate on Friday night? Just about everyone, but not everyone, watched the debate on Friday night. Well, one of the things that I enjoyed, even more probably than watching the debate itself, was as soon as the debate was over, all the pundits and spin doctors telling us who won the debate, who lost, who scored points, who wore the wrong color tie, who had the wrong body language, who wouldn't look at who wouldn't answer the questions, and so on and so forth. And that spinning, if you turned on the news this morning, it's still going on and will continue to go on until the next debate. But it got me to thinking that at the end of the day, the decision that all of us have to make really goes to the point of trust or credibility. When we go to the polls in November, who do we trust the most to lead our country? And so I was remembering some training that I took a while back from a group out of Houston called the Ammerman Experience. And they do media training, public presentation training, and so on. And back in December of 2005, they have done a lot of study of public speakers. And they said, when you see someone speak or hear someone speak, that there are three different measures of credibility. Those three measures are verbal, that is, what the person actually says, vocal, how the person says it, and then visual, how that person looks when saying it. So as we look at those three, verbal, vocal, and visual, if you added all of this up to 100%, which of these three do you think is the most important in the eyes of the beholder? What the person says, how they say it, or how they look saying it? Number two, how you say it?
One,
what you say, your message? Some of you said visual, how you look saying it. Actually, when the numbers came in, what you say, your message, in terms of credibility verbally, is only 7%. As important as your messages are, if all you have is a message, but you don't say it well and you don't look good saying it, it pretty much drops off the chart. In terms of vocal, that is your tone of voice, your inflection, how you say it, that was 38%, which means that how you look saying it accounts for 55% of a speaker's credibility. It made me think of the 1960 debate with Kennedy and Nixon, where in terms of message, Nixon was much more strongly on message, but he had come in late, unprepared, he was unshaven, he wouldn't allow them to put some powder on his face to soften his looks. Kennedy came with a nice crisp blue shirt, a nice tie, his hair was well groomed, he was cleanly shaven, he conducted himself very well, and many believe that that debate was not only won by him based on how he looked saying what he said, but also his overall appearance. And so I bring that to our attention because as we begin our study of Isaiah, what is it that makes Isaiah perhaps the most beloved, most popular, and certainly the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament? Well, a lot of it has to do with his credibility, his believability, the message that he brings, how he says the message, and how he appears saying it. When we look at Isaiah, Isaiah has a very strong message about trust in God. If you had to boil Isaiah down to one message, it is this: trust God, don't trust yourself, don't trust mankind, don't trust government, don't trust alliances. Ultimately, God is the creator and the sovereign over the universe. He has chosen you, Israel, and chosen us as believers. He's in control, and at the end of the day, we need to place our faith and trust in him. Isaiah used a variety of means to say what he said. Some of it's poetry, some of it's parables, some of it is just a clear recording of what God gave him to say. And then the way he looked saying it was interesting. In one case, he went almost 3 years naked or nearly naked through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I don't recommend that for John McCain or Barack Obama, but it worked well for Isaiah. And so Isaiah's message is very, very credible. And it made me think this morning as we begin to study Isaiah that there are four good reasons for us to value the writings of Isaiah. And that's how we're going to introduce Isaiah this morning. Four good reasons to value his writings. First of all, because his writings span time and eternity. Second, because his writings speak to all nations and all people. Third, they say much about the Savior. And fourth, Isaiah's writings celebrate the sovereignty of God. And in just a few minutes, we'll go to a few passages of Isaiah and look at how these four reasons are illustrated. But before we do that, let's just get introduced in a general sense a little bit more to Isaiah himself. Each of you probably has a handout, and let's take a look at that for just a minute. There are some things on there I want to point out to you that we won't take the time to go over in detail, but I think would be important for you to keep in mind. First of all, Isaiah's name means salvation of the Lord. And Isaiah's ministry, his focus is on God's salvation, and that we're to look to him and trust him for salvation. In the case of the Jewish people in the immediate context, if they would repent, they could avoid or be saved from the judgment that was to come. But God knew they would not repent. God knew they would be judged. But then, with hope, Isaiah looks forward to the salvation of God, ultimately the salvation most perfectly brought about through the Messiah, who would be the suffering servant, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 52 and 53, who would live a sinless life, offer that life up on the cross, die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. Then Isaiah's ministry. While the exact time periods are somewhat debatable, I've put down on page 1 of the handout the most likely dates during which Isaiah prophesied. We know for sure, because Isaiah 1 tells us, that his prophetic ministry spanned four different kingships. And at the bottom of page 1, I have a chart that gives a rough idea of the time frames in which those four kings ruled. First of all was King Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah, and then his son Jotham. And their rule overlapped by a few years because, as you may know, Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. He had to remove himself from society, and so his son served in a co-regency with him for a period of time until Uzziah's death, and then Jotham became king in his own right. Following that was King Ahaz, one of the most brutal and wicked kings of Judah, and then King Hezekiah, a good king. And so those four kingships are the period of time during which Isaiah's prophetic ministry took place. And what I'll try to do each week as we go chapter to chapter is as best we can, and we can't always tell the exact time frame in which each chapter is written, but we have a pretty good idea about most of them. And what I'll try to do each week is say, okay, this particular chapter falls during this king's reign at roughly this period of time. So you might want to just keep this timeline in mind. It'll help us understand the immediate context for Isaiah, but also help us as we look prophetically toward the future. Then on page 2 of our outline, I've just given you a paragraph or two on each of the kings, Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, and then starting at the bottom of page 2, some information about Isaiah himself. We don't know a whole lot about the person of Isaiah. Much like with many other Old Testament prophets, we know more about them based on what they prophesied, what they said, what their public ministry demonstrated. We do know that he was married, We don't know his wife's name. She's referred to as the prophetess, and that either means that she was a prophetess along with him, but more likely that was a term that just identified her with the prophet Isaiah. And then he had two sons, but other than that, there's not a whole lot personally that's known of him. Let me share a couple other key points about the life and ministry of Isaiah. There are a number of interesting facts about him, and I tried to sketch a few of these down separately. They're not in your notes, but they are interesting, and I think they do help us understand Isaiah and his ministry a little better. As we look at his writings, he's held in very high regard, not only by Jesus and the New Testament writers, but also by leaders in the church following Christ's Isaiah's ministry and Christ's ministry as well. He's referred to by some commentators as the Saint Paul of the Old Testament and as the Prince of Old Testament prophets. Another interesting detail about his life is that as we read through there, we'll see that his prophecies use what's called prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. What that means is if you have a telescope and you put that telescope and aim it at something here on Earth, you will see that all of those distant objects miles and miles away are all compressed together to the point where it's very hard to tell something that's only 600 yards away from something that's 6 miles away. A telescope or even a telescopic lens on a camera tends to compress things that are off in the distance. As God gave Isaiah visions about what would happen to Judah, what would happen to the nations of the world, what the Messiah would do in his first and second coming, how the world would come to an end, how the Messiah would sit on the throne of David, how there would be new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah was not necessarily given all the specific details of how those would fall on a timeline. And so in some of his prophecies, we see things compressed together. A good example of that would be in Isaiah 13, where Isaiah is prophesying the downfall of Babylon. God is raising up the Medes and the Persians, who are going to be his instrument of judgment against Babylon. But at the same time, we're hearing about the lights in the heavens falling and great catastrophes taking place and the day of the Lord coming. Which is it? Is it the end of the world or the fall of Babylon? Well, it's both. But as Isaiah is given those future prophecies, they sort of tend to be compressed together so that we have to look carefully at the context of, say, Isaiah 13 to see which of those verses refer to Babylon and which verses refer to the end of time. Now, Jesus does the same thing in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where his disciples ask him about when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are the Jews going to be scattered? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus takes two chapters to give all these details, and a lot of us look at those and say, did that happen in 70 AD, or is it still supposed to happen? And so that's a pretty common tool that is often used prophetically in Scripture, where future events are sometimes telescoped or compressed together. So one of our challenges will be, as we go through Isaiah, to see what is Isaiah talking about in the immediate context or the very near future, and what are things that have yet to be. Another interesting point about Isaiah is that his ministry is central in time. Isaiah's ministry falls about halfway between Moses and the coming of Jesus. And so he's sort of at the halfway point there between those two key figures in Scripture. Some of the key principles taught by Isaiah are salvation through faith, not only salvation of the Jewish people from their enemies, but more important for us, the salvation by God's grace through faith in the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. He also taught substitutionary atonement, particularly in Isaiah 52 and 53, which we'll see. He taught about the kingdom of God, and he talked about resurrection. So those are some of the key themes in Isaiah that we'll be able to look at and as they apply to ourselves. Isaiah has 66 chapters, which are sort of a microcosm of the whole Bible. The Bible has 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk primarily about judgment by God, much like the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah speak mainly of redemption. The 27 chapters of the New Testament speak primarily of the redemption from sin and the offer of eternal life that comes through God. Isaiah devotes 734 verses to 111 different predictions or prophecies. So there are more than 110 specific prophecies by Isaiah in that book. 59 verses deal directly with the Messiah or the Christ. And then, as I mentioned earlier, his book uses poetry, it uses monologues, it uses other forms of communication, but Isaiah also used parables, and he had some what are known as action parables or walking parables. As I mentioned, he went almost 3 years through the streets of Jerusalem, either naked or nearly naked, to demonstrate that if the children of Judah don't repent, that God is going to cause them to be defeated in war and carried captive. And one of the things that captors did in that time was when they took a people captive, they stripped them and marched them off into captivity, either fully naked or only partially clothed, as a way to humble them or humiliate them before their captors. On another occasion, he took the name of one of his sons. He wrote it on a large scroll, and he sort of wore it like a sandwich board around the streets to indicate, again, that God has a message for his people. So Isaiah will use some pretty interesting imagery as we walk through the book of Isaiah. And then the last thing, in terms of interesting details about the book, is that tradition tells us that Isaiah met his death during the reign of the evil king Manasseh, and that he was cut in two with a saw. And if you go to Hebrews 11:37, where it talks about the great hall of fame of faith, it talks about some of those who served God faithfully who were sawn asunder or who were cut in two. Some commentators believe that's a direct reference to Isaiah, who Manasseh had cut in two. Let me just share this quote from you. It's from one commentator, and he said this, quote, "Never perhaps has there been another prophet like Isaiah, who stood with his head in the clouds and his feet on the solid earth, with his heart in things of eternity and with mouth and hand in the things of time, with his spirit in the eternal counsel of God and his body in a very definite moment in history." We said there are four reasons to value the writings of Isaiah. Number one, they span time and eternity. Number two, they speak to all nations and all people. Number three, they say much about the Savior. And number four, they celebrate the sovereignty of God. We're just going to look at a few verses in Isaiah that illustrate these. There are many, many more passages, but these will give us just a little bit of a taste of why Isaiah is going to be such a fascinating and rich and rewarding book to study. First of all, the writings of Isaiah span time and eternity. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and let's just read verse 5. Here, Isaiah is just reminding the children of Israel that while they are God's chosen people, they have lost sight of who this God is that they're supposed to worship. And he reminds them that God is the Lord who created the heavens and who stretched them out, who created the earth, and who created every person and every creature in it. So we have Isaiah reminding the children of Israel, as well as reminding us, that this sovereign God has existed throughout all time and eternity. He's without beginning and without end. He created everything out of nothing, and he's sovereign over that. So Isaiah takes us back to the beginning, before there was anything, reminds us that everything that exists was called into existence by God himself, and therefore, this is the God we are to worship, not the false gods of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any of the other heathen people around him. Okay, so we get a look back beyond time and into eternity past. And now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Here, as we get to the end of Isaiah, we see that he gives us a lot of very good information about what has yet to come, what we have to hope for. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are kind of, in many respects, a downer. It's judgment is coming. There are going to be brutal people who will take you captive. They will not have mercy on your wives or your children. You're going to walk through the streets naked or nearly naked as you go off into captivity. And all of this is coming on you because you will not repent and turn back to God. But in all of that, and through it all, Isaiah says, but there's hope. God is going to restore Israel one day. God will always have a remnant of those who are faithful to him. And when it's all said and done, this Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will return. He'll sit on the throne of David. He'll rule with righteousness and judgment. And not only that, but the day is coming when he's going to take the created universe itself, which Paul says in Romans 8, groans and travails beneath the weight of sin. He's going to purge it of sin, and he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. So even the sinful and fallen environment in which we live is going to be purified by the Messiah when he returns one day. So one good reason for us to study Isaiah is to keep in mind that his writings span time and eternity. They go back before the creation of all things and point to the God who's without beginning and without end. And they look beyond the end of human history to the time when the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. There are new heavens and a new earth. All the effects of the fall of man have been reversed, and God rules and reigns everything in righteousness and judgment. And we experience peace and prosperity as we worship him. Many other verses we could look at, but those two, I think, just give us a quick glimpse of this point. Okay, let's look at the second reason, then, to value and study the writings of Isaiah, and that is they speak to all nations and all people. Isaiah was a Jewish prophet. He spoke primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom, primarily about the judgment that was coming upon the southern kingdom, but the fact that all Jews, whether the northern kingdom or the southern, God still had his purpose for them, his place for them. He had their best in mind. He was going to restore them. But at the same time he's doing all this for his people, the Jews, God also had the Gentiles in mind. And so all the people of the world and all the nations of the world were in the mind of God and in the writings of Isaiah. Let's look at just a couple examples of this. The first would be in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. If you have a chance to go to New York City and visit the United Nations building, you will notice outside the United Nations building is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, engraved in one of the walls there. Here is a promise of hope that God gives us, that the day is coming when all the nations of the world will live in peace, not because human beings are smart enough or wise enough or powerful enough or gracious enough to live in peace, but because the coming Messiah will sit on the throne of David and enforce that peace, and he will judge wisely. He will mediate disputes, and there will be no necessity to build up a strong defense or to go to battle against one another. We'll live at peace with one another because our king, our ruler, Jesus the Messiah, will rule in justice and righteousness and peace. And so this verse, Isaiah 2:4, is a great message of hope, not just for the Jewish people, but for all the people and all the nations of the world. Then let's look at one other passage on this, and that's in the very last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 18. Great promise as we close out Isaiah is that God tells us that he knows the works of people, he knows our thoughts, and that he himself has come to gather all nations, and all languages, and they will come and see his glory. The best efforts of mankind to forge alliances and enforce peace pale in significance to when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes and sits down. We will look not to our own human wisdom, not to our own alliances, not to our own writings, our own leaders, but we will look to the glory of God, because it's him who will rule in justice and righteousness over all people, all languages, and all nations. That should be a message of hope and encouragement to us, especially in the troubling times we face here at home and around the world. Any questions or comments about the second reason for us to value the writings of Isaiah? Okay, let's look at the third reason, and that is because they say much about the Savior. I mentioned earlier that there are 59 verses in Isaiah that are messianic verses. And in the New Testament, these are often quoted to confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah. But let's just look at a few of the many verses that we have. And let's start in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Thank you. This is a very familiar messianic passage of Scripture. We all know about this one. We especially make it known at Christmas time as we celebrate the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll go into a little more detail about that. But it is God himself who gives us this sign. And he talks about the virgin will conceive. And some debate about whether that's a true virgin or just a reference to a young maiden. But when it's quoted in the New Testament, the word for a true virgin is what's used. And so there's very little doubt here that part of what makes this a sign is that a woman who's never had sexual relations will conceive and have a child. And then we'll call him Emmanuel, a word that means God with us. God himself, the eternal Son of God, would take on flesh and dwell among us. So a great, great messianic passage there. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Here, there's an awful lot of information, and when we get to chapter 9 and study it, we'll spend a lot of time on these two verses. But in addition to reaffirming that a child or a son will be given to us, building on the virgin-born prophecy of Isaiah 7, it also talks about more about who this person is and what this person will do. And so Isaiah focuses on a number of names for this coming one as well. In addition to being Wonderful Counselor, this coming one is also called Mighty God, a clear reference to the deity of this son who's going to be given to us. So not only would we know that this was God's sign through the virgin birth, but through this virgin birth, God himself would be present with us, and that this one who's coming would be Mighty God. Now, in other places in Isaiah, Jehovah or Yahweh is referred to as Mighty God, exactly the same term. And also in Isaiah, this Mighty God declares, I will not share my glory with anyone else. And so for those like Jehovah's Witnesses who would say Jesus is Mighty God, but not Almighty God, Isaiah would correct that misconception. Jesus is God, a very God, of the same essence and nature as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He left the glory of heaven and put on or added to his divine nature perfect humanity. And so Isaiah gives us a foreshadow of that by telling us not only would a son come, but this son would be virgin born, and this son would be God himself of the same substance and nature and called by the same name as God himself, that is, Mighty God. And then Isaiah refers to him as Eternal Father, course, God is often referred to as our eternal Father, and again, a reference that this coming one is of the same nature, the same character as God himself. He is God himself who's come to be among us. And so Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 tell us a great deal about the personhood, the character, the nature, and the ministry of the Messiah who has yet to come. Yeah. And to me, one of the more difficult things about Isaiah that we'll talk about and that I can't fully resolve in my own mind is that one of the reasons God sent Isaiah, it says, is for Isaiah to harden the hearts of the people against God. How can that be? Isaiah came with a message of repentance, calling them to repentance, and a message of hope, and yet he came, he said, at God's command, to harden their hearts against him. So, you know, we're back to our discussion of divine election that we went through a year ago, where God is sovereign and man is free and responsible, and how do the two of those come together? Well, they do somehow in a way I don't fully understand, but Isaiah sort of drives that same point home. So that's one of the things we kind of have to wrestle with as we go through Isaiah, is if God sent him to call him to repentance, and yet he knew they were not going to repent, and he sent him as hardening as well, how does all of that fit together in the divine counsel of God, and how does God hold the people responsible for their rejection of him? So that's something I wrestle with, and I know we all will wrestle with, but it's something we won't talk around. We'll go through it and maybe come out the other side as confused as when we went in, but at least we've addressed it. Well, let's look at one or two other passages having to do with the Messiah. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We have about 5 minutes left, so I want to make good use of this. But Isaiah 53 and all of Isaiah 52 and 53 have to do with the suffering servant. But let's just look at verses 3 through 6. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, a reference here to Messiah. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from him. He was despised and we did not value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. This passage comes through very strongly as Isaiah looks forward to the ministry of the Messiah, that it's going to focus on the cross, that this one who comes, who is God himself in human flesh, God with us, is actually going to take upon himself my sins and your sins, and God is going to afflict him or punish him in our place for our sins and our iniquities, and through that we are going to be healed by his stripes and by his piercings. This is a very, very strong messianic prophecy that has to do with the role of the suffering servant. Other messianic prophecies show the conquering king. And again, Isaiah, looking through the telescope of Isaiah, we can't always separate the first coming from the second. But now that we have additional revelation from God, specifically in the New Testament, we can see that there is a separation between his coming the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and his coming a second time, which we look forward to, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, as we close, let's look at one passage of Scripture that illustrates the fourth reason to value the writings of Isaiah, and that is they celebrate the sovereignty of God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 7. And there are many passages like this throughout Isaiah. This is just one that illustrates this theme of the sovereignty of God. God created everything. God is in control of everything. God wants us to give him the glory and focus our attention on him and to trust him. So Isaiah 45, starting with verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. there is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God reminds us through the prophet Isaiah that he is the sovereign creator and the sovereign Lord over all the universe. And for this, the central message of Isaiah is trust God. If we do that, as the nation of Israel should have done, God's judgment is averted, God's blessings come, and as us individually, to trust God. First of all, for salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Trust God in his finished work in Jesus on the cross. And then, as we look for Christ's second coming, to trust him for guidance, for strength, day by day as we live our lives.